Jesus warned in Matthew 7 and 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, the sheep of Christ have always been plagued by predators. And they come, says Jesus, not looking like wolves, but they look like the sheep. They're dressed like the sheep. They look like the flock. They're able to blend in very well to the flock of Christ. But inwardly, Jesus says, they're ravenous wolves. They devour with something far worse than sharp teeth. They devour and destroy with false teaching, heresy, that turns our souls away from the truth of the gospel that saves, turns us toward half-truths, errors, distortions that lead to damnation. And the apostles, during the time of their lives, they worked very hard to fight off these wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul, the apostle, wrestled with the wolves called the Judaizers, who contaminated and predatored on the Galatian churches with the teaching that Jesus isn't enough. Faith in Jesus, you need that, but you need something more. You need to add something to it. And thus they destroyed the gospel to all who listened to them. And now here, in this letter of 1 John that we've been making our way through for these past few weeks, the Apostle John is fighting off wolves. John was ministering at the time in the city of Ephesus, and he was probably writing to a group of nearby Asian churches, and they would have been filled with Gentile Christians, and it would seem that false teachers had come into those churches, and they were causing confusion. They were teaching an early form of Gnosticism called Docetism. Gnostic comes from the Greek word knowledge, to know, and so these Gnostics claimed to be in the know. They had, so they claimed, an advanced knowledge of Christianity. They had a direct link to God, and so they could take you beyond what the apostles did. The apostles, they can get you to the basic lower level, but they said, if you just follow our teachings, we'll take you to a higher plane of spirituality, a higher spiritual experience. And among the many distortions of the apostolic doctrine that was laid down to them, one of their teachings denied the incarnation itself. They taught that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he really wasn't a real human being. He just appeared to come into the flesh. And they were spreading this teaching throughout that church. And so John the Apostle takes up that pen. And what is he doing? He's fighting off wolves that were leading the sheep away from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so they were fighting for the truth. And you know, the fight for the truth of the gospel, that's still going on today. And this is a battlefield where there are no rusty swords, and it'll continue to go on, that fight, until Jesus comes. False teachers, skeptics, will always continue to try and hammer away at God's truth. They will continue to pound on it. They will continue to try and destroy it. Now, of course, we live in an information age, don't we? I mean, now more than ever, information is easier to get, and it's also easier to disseminate. And so, with the aid of the internet, anyone can get published now. Any blogger with a computer and a mouse and a monitor can potentially reach millions with their message. It's very easy to do. And that, on the one hand, is a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. I mean, what an opportunity, what a tool that's available to us to get the truth of God's Word out to the world. But at the same time, it's a double-edged sword. Just as it's a great tool to get truth out to the world, it's also a great tool to get error out to the world. It's a great danger. Because for every one of Christ's sheep that are proclaiming the truth, there are 1,000 wolves spreading error, so that now more than ever, Christians are vulnerable to the wolves. vulnerable to false teaching because we're bombarded with it on every side. And so what's a Christian to do in the 21st century? What's a Christian to do who wants to stay rooted and solid in the doctrine of God and His truth? How can we tell the difference between good, solid teaching and false teaching? How can we tell the difference between sheep and wolves? And that's what this passage of Scripture in the opening of 1 John chapter 4 is all about. John had just said in the last verse of chapter 3, one of the ways we as believers know that God lives in us is by the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so now, having made reference to the Holy Spirit, he now turns and he begins talking about how we can recognize a false spirit. A false spirit. In verse 1, he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why should you do that? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when John uses the word spirit here, he's using the word spirit, little s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit of God, capital S. What he means by spirit, when he talks about testing the spirits and evaluating the spirits, he's talking about every teaching that claims to be from God. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the spirits. Every teaching that comes at you that claims to be from the Spirit of God. And the first thing the apostle tells us to do is do not believe every spirit. Or in other words, do not believe every teaching that claims to be from God. Every new book, every website, every group, every preacher, every prophet. Do not readily and so quickly believe, John says, every message to be the authentic message of God. In Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul urges believers to become mature in their faith. To no longer be infants, that's the way Paul puts it. And this is how Paul describes a spiritual babe, a spiritual baby. A spiritual infant is one who is, he says, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Says that's somebody who's spiritually immature. We don't want to become that. We don't want to be a person who's blown back and forth by the latest Christian fad, by the latest idea to come about. So our goal as believers is to become mature, meaning we get to a place where we're not pushed back and forth. We get to a place where we're secure, we're solid, we're not blown about by every teaching we hear. We become so rooted, so grounded in the truth of God that we're not easily moved. And we can say with the psalmist, like a tree planted by the waters, I will not be moved. That's the kind of Christians that John wanted this church that he's writing to become. That's the kind of Christians that we need to become. He says, do not believe every spirit. Don't quickly believe everything you hear, every message that claims to be anointed of God and comes down to you supposedly on the wings of angels. Do not be swayed by the latest teaching, the latest bestseller, or what happens to be popular among the church at whatever time you're in. Because the church has fads just like everybody else. And the new idea and the new thing comes in. And John says, listen, test the spirits to see whether they come from God. Test them. So, according to the apostle, there needs to be an evaluation of the teaching that we hear. That's what John is saying. There needs to be some process by which we examine the teaching to see whether it is the truth of God or not. Now, all this talk about searching for truth is because we Christians believe there is such a thing as the truth, don't we? There is a truth. It's outside of us. It's not something that I make up. It's not subjective. There's a truth outside of me that comes at me, and I got to deal with it. We believe that. Now, the world would say, there is no such thing as truth. This is just much ado about nothing. There's no absolute truth. Every person's got to decide for themselves what is true. You decide what is true for you. I'll decide what's true for me. And so the world would say, John, it's arrogant for you to say, test the spirits. I mean, who's to say? Who am I to say what's the truth of God? Who am I to evaluate a message? Everybody's claim is valid. That's the message of the world. And there's no one absolute truth. But you know what, friends? Even though people say that stuff all the time, people say all the time, oh, there's no absolute truth. You can't know the truth. People say that stuff all the time, but you can't live that way. Nobody lives that way. For someone to say there is no absolute truth, that statement is an absolute truth. It's a statement that you're saying is absolutely true. It's self-defeating. But let someone lie to you, and you'll become a champion of the truth real quick, won't you? Let someone lie to the relativists and see if they remain relative. Let the mechanic charge you double for a repair that he didn't make. And suddenly, absolute truth exists, and it matters, doesn't it? This bill is wrong. This isn't true. Wait, what are we appealing to when we say that's not true? We're appealing to the truth. There's a truth outside of us. It's not what you just make up. It comes at us. We got to deal with it. Let someone lie to you and you become a champion of the truth. See, we Christians, we believe, we not only believe in absolute truth, we depend on it. We're staking our soul on it. There is no worldview that suffers more from the loss of truth than Christianity. You pull away truth and Christianity crumbles, because we're saying that there is a truth of God out there that will matter to my eternal destiny, and God has made it possible for us to know it. There's an objective truth out there about God, and God has made it possible for you and me to know it. We are saying that words have meaning. That a passage of Scripture has an absolute, definite meaning. It's not subjective. It's something that we can discover. It means what the author originally intended, and God's Word is proclaimed through what the author originally intended. There's an actual, objective interpretation. Words have meaning. How many small group Bible studies have went something like this? You know, a small group of Christians gathered together, and they all form a circle, and they got their Bibles out on their laps. And someone will read a passage of Scripture, and then the question will be asked, what does this passage mean to you? And we go around the circle, and Bill says, well, the passage means this to me. And Jill says, it means this to me. And Mrs. Jones says, well, it means this to me. With all due respect, I don't give a rat's behind what the passage means to Mrs. Jones. I want to know, what does it mean? Because there is an objective truth to the passage that's not dependent on me or Jill or Bill or Mrs. Jones. It's outside of us. It comes at us. There's a true interpretation. There's a false interpretation. I want to know what it is. And John says, that's exactly appropriate. Test the spirits. It's not only possible to know the truth about God, but it is our responsibility to evaluate and test the teaching that you hear. Listen, whenever I come into this pulpit and I'm preaching or teaching or doing anything that's claiming to declare the truth of God's Word, I mean, that's an incredible responsibility laid upon me. I tremble at that responsibility because I don't want to say anything that's not true. And so I approach this task with great respect, with much trembling, with much prayer. Engraved on the back of this pulpit says Sola Scriptura, right here. It's the rallying cry of the Reformation, by Scripture alone. And it's put there to remind me that every time I step behind the sacred desk, it's not my opinion, it's not a referendum on my opinion or this opinion or that opinion. I am to preach the Word of God alone. That is my responsibility. But do you know that you have a responsibility too? Yes, I've got a responsibility. Every minister has a responsibility to preach the Word of God. That's true. But do you know that you have a responsibility in what you hear? John says you do. Test the spirits. Put what I'm saying to an evaluation. Don't just sit back and take my word for it. Test the spirits. And I wouldn't have it any other way. You have a responsibility too. He tells us here, Christians have a responsibility to evaluate the teaching that we hear. And I tell you, we will be held accountable if we are slack in that responsibility. Jude 1 and 3 says, commands us, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. Fight for it. You're not passive in this. This is a battlefield upon which there are no rusty swords. Contend for the faith. Be champions of the truth of God. We have a responsibility to hold the teaching that we hear accountable, to test the spirits. Back in the 70s, there was a TV evangelist named Peter Popoff. And he would pack stadiums full of people. People would flock to hear him because Peter Popoff had a unique gift. Sometime during the service, he would walk through the crowds and he would call out specifically illnesses and ailments that people had. This one has cancer, this one has bone disease in her hip, and so-and-so, you live on Smith Street and you've got this disease. And sure enough, every time he'd say it, someone would stand up in the crowd and say, "That's me." And it was a miracle. Or so it seemed. One of the major networks, ABC, decided to put a transmitter and receiver in that stadium while he was being broadcast on live television. And lo and behold, when they turned on their radio receiver, they heard another voice besides Peter Popoff. It was his wife. You see, Peter Popoff was wearing what appeared to be a hearing aid. I don't know why a faith healer would need a hearing aid, but he was wearing one. And she was talking to him through it. You see, before you came into the stadium, you filled out cards with your name and your address, and you put your prayer requests down. And so Peter Popoff's wife was going through the cards. And the famous line she gives is, "Can you hear me, Peter? I sure hope you can." This was all on national TV, and it was exposed, and Peter Popoff disappeared from the scene. And you know what? As tragic as that was, as damaging as that was, you know what's even more tragic? He's back. He's on cable again, and people are still sending him money, and someone says, "You know, is it wise? Should you be calling out someone by name from the pulpit? He is a wolf, and why not call a spade a spade? It's appalling what he's doing. He's preying on the weak, the gullible. He's bringing disrepute to the church. He's bringing disrepute to our Lord, and he'll be held responsible for it." But listen, the reason I brought up that story is, in some measure, so will the people who hear him. Yes, he is responsible, but in some measure, so will the people who hear him. Because John says we are to test the spirits. You are responsible for what you hear. Will there not be some culpability for those who take in such teaching with no attempt to evaluate it? There will. There will. Friends, it grieves me when I see men, and I've seen this many times throughout the years, men leading their families to a church, and they make that church their home, and yet they have not spent one second, not one second, reading or evaluating that church's statement of faith. Say, "I'm going to bring my family here, and this is where I'm going to let my children be taught," but have not one clue of what that church is actually teaching. Spend not one second examining the doctrine of that church. Not sitting down with the pastor. Not sitting down with the statement of faith. You say, "Well, you know, they believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. That's all I need." They believe in Jesus. Friends, the devil believes in Jesus. We need a little more detail. We need to go a little bit more in depth. We need to test the teaching that we are exposed to week after week. The doctrine of the church that we attend needs to be the highest priority. I can tell you, if I were looking for a church to attend, number one on my list would not be, are the pews padded? Or do I like the pastor's hair? Or do I like this or like that? Number one on my agenda is, are they proclaiming the truth of God there? What is their doctrine? We will be held accountable if we are slack in that responsibility. And to these Christians, John is saying, it is not okay. It is not okay for you to blindly sit back and accept this Gnostic heresy. And to many Christians who blindly sit under false teaching today, week after week after week, he says the same. You're not just a victim here. You have some measure of responsibility. Yes, they are responsible. They will be held accountable. Everyone who proclaims the Word of God will be held accountable for what they proclaim. But you have a responsibility. Test the Spirit. Evaluate the teaching that you hear. Well, John, how do we do that? We hear you saying, test it, and we ask, how? How do we do that? On what basis do we make this evaluation? What test criteria should we use to determine which is from God and which is not? Well, the first thing that he tells us that is the teaching that you're hearing in line with the teaching of the apostles. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, we are from God. Who's we? We, the apostles. That's an apostolic we. We are from God, and whoever is knows God, listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So the first test criteria is it in line with the teaching of the apostles? And I've heard folks come to the Bible and create a canon within a canon, so to speak. And what I mean by that is, I hold the words of Jesus as authoritative. You know, the words in red, I'll listen to those. But Paul, on the other hand, you know, that thing Peter says over here, I'm not so sure about that. I believe what Jesus says, but the apostles, I disagree with them. Listen, all the sayings that we have of Jesus were handed down to us from the apostles. Matthew was an apostle, John was an apostle, Luke was writing for the apostle Paul, Mark was writing for the apostle Peter. And so it's silly to say, I trust the words of Jesus, but I don't trust the words of the apostles, because all the words of Jesus that we have were handed down to us from the apostles. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ stands on the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2 and 20 says, and it's describing God's house, it says, built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the head of the corner. Jesus sent the apostles with his authority. He said in Matthew 10 and 40, he that receives you receives me. And to say, I'm not going to receive the men that Jesus sent, is to say, I'm not going to receive him. So the first way that we test the spirits is to ask, is it in line with the teaching that has already been laid down by the men that Jesus sent? Paul told the Galatians, he was reminding them, go back to what I laid down to you when I first came to you. He said, if an angel from heaven comes down here and attempts to tell you another gospel, which is not a gospel, cast him out. Don't listen to him. Get him by the seat of his ethereal pants and send him out. The question we need to ask, is it in line with the teaching of the men that Jesus sent? Which is just the same way of saying, is it in line with the doctrine of Scripture? John could say to the church that he was writing to, here's how you test whether or not what you're hearing comes from God. Compare it to what I taught you when I was with you. If it's in line with what I said, then receive it. If not, do not. But of course, John and the rest of the apostles are no longer living. They went on to glory. And so we've got to look to their written testimony. We look to the Scriptures to evaluate the spirits. And that means, friends, we must become students of the Bible. We all come into the faith as babes in Christ, but we are commanded to mature. We are commanded to go deeper into the Word. We need to become like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Remember them? When Paul came to that city and began to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was true. That's who we need to become like. Every teaching we hear, we bring it to the Word and we search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not it is true. We have a responsibility as believers to become active students of the Word of God if we want to be able to test the spirits. It's not okay to simply remain in the shallow end of the theological pool. We all need to grow and we all have room to improve. More that I can learn, definitely. So much more. So much that I don't know. It's a lifelong occupation. But we must learn solid doctrine if we're going to have the ability to dispute false doctrine. But there's that word. There's that D word that's become so unpopular among many Christians that's grown out of favor. Doctrine. Doctrine. Who needs doctrine anymore? I had a fellow ask me once, when are you going to stop teaching that doctrine? Like it was a bad word. When are you going to stop teaching that doctrine? And what he meant by is, when are you going to get past that stuff and get to the stuff we really need? You know, when are you going to stop teaching doctrine? People say, I don't need all that doctrine. I don't need all that. Just give me Jesus. That's all I need. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I don't need doctrine. Just keep it light. Just keep it simple. Just give me $3 worth of gospel, please. I don't want the whole thing. Just $3 worth of gospel. Just enough to make me feel good. But not enough to change my life. Not enough to transform me. Just $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too deep. I don't need all that deep stuff. It's hard to think about. Well, doctrine, it just breeds controversy. I like to keep it simple. I believe in Jesus and that's all you need to know. But friends, don't you understand? If you say, I believe in Jesus and that's all you need to know, that is doctrine. That's your doctrine. If you say, I don't need doctrine, that's your doctrine. It's impossible to not have doctrine because doctrine is simply anything you proclaim to be the truth of God. Everyone has doctrine. Everyone has truth claims about eternity and life and death. Everyone does. Even the most vocal atheist has truth claims that he believes. So even if you say, I don't believe in any truth, or if you say you can't know the truth, that's your doctrine. Everyone has a doctrine. You know what? Everyone is interpreting their life on the basis of their doctrine. Maybe you don't have it written down. Maybe you couldn't articulate it or put it in 10 statements. But you have a doctrine and you're interpreting everything through it. And you know what else? You're banking your soul on it. You're banking your eternal destiny on it, whatever it is. So why should I struggle to learn biblical doctrines like justification, sanctification, election, and in the incarnation of Christ? Why should I struggle to learn predestination and the sovereignty of God? Why should I learn something like the hypostatic union of Christ? Why should I learn about imputation? But those things are hard to understand. They make me think and I got to read. Why bother? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we should. First and foremost, our main occupation as believers is to know our God and how He saved us. And that alone should be enough. But the other reason why we study all these doctrines is so that we can know falsehood when we hear it. So that we can test the spirits. You know, the Secret Service who protect the president, one of the jobs, maybe you didn't know, of that department is to go after counterfeit money. That's that department's job, is to go after and prosecute people who have put out counterfeit bills. And you know, in their training, what they do most of all to recognize counterfeits, it's not studying the counterfeits. It's studying the genuine article. They get out their magnifying glass. They get out their microscope. And if you study a $50 bill long enough, you're going to instantly spot a fake. They don't study the fake. They study the real deal so that they'll recognize the fake. That's how we know what is true. We study the truth so that we can recognize the counterfeit in the church that John was writing to. As I said, they were taught that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That was one of the particular errors that they were dealing with, a denial of the incarnation. But you know what? If the believers in that church, if they were rock solid on the doctrine of the incarnation, if they were rooted and founded in the doctrine of God's transcendence, if they understood God's immanence, they would have instantly recognized the Gnostic teachers for what they were. You're wolves. You're not sheep, you're wolves. So someone says, okay, Pastor Dave, I see the importance of deep Bible study. I understand that, but listen, I never went to seminary. I'm trying to study the Word, but you know, I'm just a lay person. I'm doing the best I can, but with all the false teaching that's out there, all the disagreement, all the different interpretations, sometimes even the experts can't agree. What hope do I have? How can I understand? A layperson, how can I sort out truth from falsehood? Well, if you're wondering that, that's a very good question. And the answer that the world will give you is, you can't. The world will tell you, you can't figure out the truth of God because there is no absolute truth, because you can't sort through what is false. The world will tell you, you can't know. And if we were left to our own ability to figure it out, they would be right. If all I had to work with when I come to the truth of God is my tiny little fallen brain, if all I had to work with is my partially sanctified fallen heart to figure out what is true and what is false, I would despair of all hope. I would close this book forever. But although I'm commanded to use my mind, to love God with my mind, and I'm commanded to love God with my heart, I thank God that it's not ultimately resting on that. Don't forget, friends, God Himself, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells within us. And Jesus says, when He, the Comforter, comes, He will lead you into all truth. So I'm not just coming alone. God Himself is within me. And He says, this is my job. When you count on me, when you trust me, when you seek my face, I will lead you into all truth. And so the ultimate way that you can test the spirits to see whether what is from God and what is not, John says, it's the Spirit that lives within you. He says in verse 4, you've overcome them. These false teachings, these false prophets, you've overcome them. How? Why? How did you do it? Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. That's how. Well, if we were left to our own devices, the psalmist said, the storm would have swept us away. All our enemies would have devoured us alive if the Lord had not been on our side. Don't forget, Christian, we're not alone. We're not left to our own ability to fight off the wolves. A shepherd greater than David has come, and the Spirit of Him dwells within us. And He came to protect the sheep. God Himself is at work in us to lead us into all truth when we test the spirits. The story is told of a little boy that lived on a farm in the 19th century. He had never been to the big town, but one day his father took him, and he was amazed at all the sights and sounds that he had never seen or heard. And his father plopped him next to the blacksmith's shop, and he says, you stay right here and don't move. I'm going over there to do some business, and I'll be back. And while the father was gone, the boy peers into the blacksmith's shop, and he's amazed as the blacksmith takes a hot piece of iron out of the furnace, and he puts it on the anvil, and he brings down the hammer hard, and the sparks are flying, and again he pounds that anvil with that hammer as hard as he can, again and again and again. He slams the hammer down on the anvil, and finally the boy shouts out, aren't you afraid it's going to crack? And the blacksmith said, son, this anvil's over 100 years old. It has worn out many hammers. Friends, false teachers and skeptics were in John's day. They're in our day. They'll be around until Jesus comes. They will continue to hammer away at the Word of God. This Word of God has been pounded on for century after century. But you know what? It still stands. it has worn out many hammers.